The reading today is taken from Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, which is on page 1010. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone. And understand this, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean."
While you've still got your hymn sheet, you may like to look at the bottom of it. And I gather that the study group that's meeting to follow up these services on Wednesday are continuing. Some of them want to go on. And it's really an open invitation for anybody to come and join that study group on Wednesdays at 1:10 here in the South Transept, and bring your own sandwiches, and perhaps to follow up some of the things that may be mentioned even in the talk today that you feel need consideration, more consideration. So that is an open invitation. It's not a closed group by any means. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we may boldly approach you and ask you to condescend to help us as we study the truths concerning Jesus Christ. We pray that this lunch hour may not be wasted. We pray that your word may grip heart and mind, giving us not only food for thought, but for life and for those who depend upon us in our families, that it may change and reorientate our thinking and our living, and that we may rejoice as we see the way these truths are so relevant today in our contemporary world. So please be with us today. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, well, we're turning now to the second half of what is a very important section, Mark 7, 1 to 23. The title in the NIV is Clean and Unclean, as you'll see at the top in italics. Though my guess is that it's better to say that the whole section focuses largely on what uncleanness really means. It's a typical Markan section. Some of you will know that our journey through Mark's Gospel started last year in January, and some of you have been plodding on with me ever since. And if so, you become familiar with the way that Mark arranges his material. So just for a moment, let me show you some of the familiar signs of Mark arranging his material and presenting it to us. Starting at verse 14, we start with the crowd, so familiar in his story, the many people crushing Jesus to hear him. Then the "listen to me, everyone," this very typical Mark command, rather like "Hear, O Israel," in the Old Testament. Jesus demands to be listened to. You'll see at the end of verse 14 the call to understand what he says. This is not just an emotional experience. These are truths that matter for the mind. And then in verse 15, a lovely summary, a brilliant summary, of what must have been presumably a long teaching session with its two halves. Nothing outside a man going into him can make him unclean. And then on the other hand, rather what comes out of a man makes him unclean. So in a word, ceremonial defilement is banished forever from the religious landscape. And then the second half of our little section, verse 17, very typical, isn't it? He then goes with the disciples for private tuition. He takes them aside to enlarge on what he said, and as so often, his disciples ask him questions, and he responds by saying, "Are you so dull?" Yes, they're still dull of understanding. They still don't see what it's all about, and that's going to continue now for one more chapter, but thankfully, rescue is at hand within the next month or so as we look at chapter 8. And then the lovely question, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean?" And I'm going to make those three words, "don't you see," my text this morning. For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out into the latrine, which is what the Greek says, but the NIV is a bit too prudish for that. And then the typical Mark brackets, when writing to the Roman world, of course, and to the Gentile people, he has to explain all these funny Jewish practices. And he summarizes what's going on for his Gentile readership in saying this: Jesus declared all foods clean. And then the hideous diagnosis. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within," and this terrible list of pollution, defilement, that comes from the human heart. So, that means that every new life that enters this world, the possibility is, unless untreated, people who are monsters of immorality, monsters of greed, monsters of arrogance and folly. And that comes because of our human condition. So here then is Jesus at his most radical. It's a drastic reappraisal of the way in which people thought in his own day, and I think still today. And what I want to do today is to do rather differently from what I normally do. It seems to me, really, that that's so simple I hardly need to explain it. But what I want to do is to draw out the implications of it. I want, if you like, to apply it to life then and life today and ask you, does this fit? Because if we can apply it and if we see its consequences, its real significance for us, we shall then understand just how radical and drastic the words of Jesus are. So here's my first, "don't you see." Don't you see, it's not Jesus talking to the disciples now, it's the passage talking to you and me, don't you see the implications with regard to the authority of Jesus? Now the authority of Jesus is no new theme in Mark, of course. We've had it right from the beginning of the story last January. We met it again and again. I'm not sure we've seen it recently in quite so stark a form as this. The authority of Jesus is shown here in two ways, one that is very obvious and one that's not so obvious. The obvious way is that with a word he abolishes all human traditions concerning religious ritual uncleanness that are still widespread, by the way, in the religions of the world. All these human traditions are just blown away. He declares all foods clean. But you see, it's more than human traditions. We were looking at that last Tuesday. He also blows away all the Old Testament teaching on food that is unclean, on ceremonial laws, teaching that comes obviously with divine authority from God, and that for many centuries served to separate Israel from their pagan neighbors and maintain their national purity. So there is no doubt at all that these food commands were from God in the first place. They formed a very real part of Israelite life. They were a mark, if you like, that they were to be clear of many of the uncleannesses of their pagan neighbors. It was teaching that came from God, and in a sentence, Jesus abolishes it. This matter, of course, of kosher food has remarkable stamina, doesn't it? It remains in our culture still today, through the Jewish people and so on. Mr. Bloom may have closed his restaurant in Whitechapel up the road, to my sorrow, because it was the best salt beef in London. But if Mr. Bloom has found it's no longer commercial, I was reading in the papers this week that the supermarkets are discovering that a section for kosher food is very commercially relevant. And you will see that in your Safeway and Tesco's in the months to come. I also read last week that McDonald's is experimenting with a kosher burger. Well, obviously that won't be a hamburger, will it? But it'll be some kind of burger. And they think there's a lot of money in it. So you see, this matter of kosher food is still very much an aspect of life that doesn't just disappear. However, Jesus abolishes it all. Now, there haven't been lacking scholarly critics, not least one particular Jewish New Testament scholar, who has accused Jesus of the most gross inconsistency. Last week, in verse 8 and 9 and 13, we saw him accusing the Pharisaic leaders of Judaism with setting aside and nullifying and letting go of the commands of God. Three times he said it. Three times he charged them with setting aside God's words and commandments. And here, says one Jewish scholar of the New Testament, you find Jesus a moment later doing exactly that himself. In verse 19, he simply sets aside the word of God. Now, what is our reply to that? Because it does seem at first sight that Jesus is contradicting his own rules. Well, if you're a theological student, you know that scholars have wonderful ways of getting out of these so-called contradictions. They say that Mark misheard it, or that Jesus didn't really say it, or the manuscript is unreliable, and there are wonderful excuses that you can put in your essays, and I used them, I can assure you, when I was a student. But I think it's best to take this as it stands, because it's quite clear that Mark intended to say this and believed that Jesus had taught it. So what is our reply to this charge of inconsistency? Well, our reply is frankly to acknowledge that this is indeed just what our Lord did do. It is perhaps the most breathtaking example in Mark's gospel of how he takes it upon himself, his own authority, his own words, to reinterpret the Old Testament, to reshape it in the light of his own coming, to give the Old Testament a completely new look because he is Israel's hope and Messiah. So you see, looking at a story like this, the section like this, that you can read and think nothing very much is going on, we see that an earth-shaking thing is going on. The foundations are being moved and replaced. And we're bound, we're forced to ask, who does this Jesus of Nazareth think he is? And that's the question that is becoming more and more uppermost in the minds of the disciples, and it's going to be forced upon them, as you know, in chapter 8, verse 27 and 29, but we won't anticipate that now. It's going to be forced upon them there, then. So don't you see, first of all, that this little section that seems at first sight fairly commonplace actually reveals an astonishing, claim of Christ to have the authority to reinterpret God's word himself. Second, don't you see? Don't you see, my friends, the implications that this teaching has with regard to the betterment of human society? See, what is the fundamental problem that stands in the way of the great freedoms of happiness, freedom from want, sufficiency for everyone, peace, and so on? What is it that blocks and hinders all the best attempts of governments down the ages from achieving their ideals? Well, I think it's verse 20 and 21 and 22, don't you? In other words, it's human nature as it really is. It's the sinfulness of human beings, and that means everyone. Now, that's important, isn't it? It doesn't mean somebody else's human nature. Now, we've lived through a century of extreme left-wing and right-wing, you see, and in both cases, they fasten upon the human nature of everybody except themselves. On the left, the human nature that is all rotten is that of the bourgeoisie, of the capitalists, of the rich, of the landowners, of the people who come into the City of London every day for their work. You're the problem. But if you move on to the far right, and we might as well get used to it that we're going to have to do that, because the far right is growing very fast in the continent, as you see from your papers this weekend in southern France, the human nature that is rotten there is not theirs, it's the immigrant, it's the Jew, it's the foreigner. It's always been so, hasn't it? It's one of the most noticeable things, I think, about many of the political philosophies of the 20th century, whether Marxism or National Socialism or what, that they fasten upon evil in everybody but themselves. They're the solution. The others are the problem. What then spoils the best laid plans? And the answer of Jesus is human sinfulness. Let me give you a tiny, tiny example. I was sitting half asleep in front of the news on the telly last night and saw what many of you must have seen, this exposure of many small chemists who have been ripping off the National Health Service for millions of pounds by destroying prescriptions. Now, the ideal of a National Health Service is surely a very noble one. How do you sustain it? The simple answer is just more and more money. But how do you sustain it if everybody's ripping it off? If even the small chemist who you thought was an honest man is not honest at all, is making hundreds of pounds on the side from it? See, that's what Jesus is saying. Our best ideals come crumbling and tumbling down because of what we are. I said this in the early service, and somebody caught me and said that he was watching Panorama. I didn't see it. And they were watching this appalling record of the massacres in Rwanda. And his wife cried out in the program, "Why do people do this?" Well, if you can find a better answer as to why people do it than verses 21 and 22, please tell me afterwards. It's not that the Christian is a cynic. It's simply that he's a realist. He knows that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are fallen, rebellious creatures. Our hearts are like that. Now, I know this list is much too strong meat for many delicate minds today. For liberal optimists, for sentimentalists, for humanists, for wishful thinkers, and there are masses around us, this is far too strong meat. They don't like what Jesus says about them, about all of us, that we are the problem. But the Christian is bound to accept it, not because it's just on the paper here in black and white, but because the moment the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and begins to work in our lives, he shows us a little bit of what we are. I dare say he doesn't show us everything at once. But the dark cavern, the wretched man, he begins to unravel and show us to ourselves. So we know it's true. It may be that Christians are the only people today who know it's true because of their own experience of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, thank God, when we talk like this, of course, the one who's telling us this is Jesus, and he comes not only to tell us the problem but the solution. It would be utterly cruel of him to tell us our human predicament if he had nothing in his hand to cure it. What he's going to tell us, what he tells us throughout this gospel, is that only God can deal with this, only spiritual regeneration can deal with this. But you see, this saying, this teaching here, throws a flood of light, doesn't it, on the political process and what we're all going to have to endure in the next few weeks. It does not mean that the Christian washes his hands of the political process. But it does mean that every real Christian has got no intention whatever of putting their trust in princes or in politicians. Every Christian knows that every government that was ever formed ended its days in disillusionment. You may be able to mold balances of payments, but you can't mold human nature. Yes, the gospel alone can help us here. Until we realize the nature of the problem, however, we'll never pay any attention to the gospel, and that's where we are today. People don't know what the problem is. Don't you see? Now, my third and last, don't you see? There are many that I could give from this passage. I think it has many, many, many consequences and implications. But let me give you my third. Don't you see the utter uselessness of formal religion? The utter usefulness of external ceremonial, however rich and wonderful, to reach the heart. Now, come with me to this chapter again, the section we've looked at last Tuesday in this, and compare the verses 3 and 4 with verses 21 and 22. Here we are in verses 3 and 4. We said last week, didn't we, that we rather admired the way in which these people were willing to go through all these things in public, this washing of pots and pans. They were quite unashamed of their ritual and their ceremonial. But the question I want to ask is this, or rather, it's the question Mark is presenting to us. Can the water that washes the pots and pans and kettles of verse 3 and 4, can that water, that ceremonial cleansing, can that avail for the heart that is described in verse 21 and 22? That's the question, isn't it? Can the water that can wash the pot wash the sinful heart of man, which is the source of all moral pollution in your neighborhood, my neighborhood, in our country, and in the world? Lord Runcie has come out in public as deploring the new rave services I see this weekend. He calls them dreadful and dangerous, and I'm not disagreeing with him. But I do want to ask Lord Runcie, what can he offer to change men's hearts? He asks people to go back to the traditional forms of worship. Have they shown in the 20th century a great power to change human hearts? Do you have any confidence of going back to the traditional forms will save and redeem the new generation growing up in our pop culture? If you do, you must be a very optimistic person. It's all very well to criticize, isn't it? But what does Lord Runcie offer us? You know the old saying, better fanatic follies than to lie. cold and unmoved in starch propriety. I'm not sure I agree with it. But I know what he thinks. I know what he means. Because I don't want cold and unmoved starch propriety, but I don't want fanatical follies either, do you? Because there's no power, is there, in the 9 o'clock service at Sheffield to cleanse the heart. There's no power in ecstasy. You see, it's just the religious form of ecstasy. I fear that the next 10 years will produce a crop of curates with rings in their noses, hyping and manipulating their victims. And all that kind of thing is highly attractive to many young people and highly addictive. Highly addictive not only to those who receive it, but highly addictive to those who do it, as we've seen. I've never been to one of these services, but I put my ear to the ground and I ask people, and people, responsible people who've had to deal with these things, tell me that you seldom hear anything about sin and repentance. Well, no surprise in that, because Matthew Fox, notorious as the guru, the teacher behind the original 9 o'clock service at Sheffield, used to say that he believed not in original sin, but in original blessing, whatever that means. A friend of mine was telling me this morning that he'd just come back from Oxford to the mission there. They had a fine preacher in Michael Green. I asked how they got on in the college where this man was working. Well, he said it had been a very difficult week. That had been a grand mission. But he'd been difficult because it seemed that so many of the students had hard hearts towards the mission and weren't interested. And there you've got the problem again, haven't you? Look at the end of our list. What do you think it means by arrogance and folly? Well, it means precisely what this friend said to me this morning. Students who don't even bother to listen to the gospel when it is proclaimed in the university with great ability because they're arrogant and foolish. The problem is the heart of man again. My friends, the old hymn may not be very great poetry, but it is spot on. What can cleanse away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So I want to bring you back individually for a moment to look again at this passage. Do you agree with it? Do you think it's talking about you? Do you think that you are a hopeless case? I know I am, but I knew that long ago. That's why I became a Christian and have remained a Christian. Do you believe that you need a deep cleansing from God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you need this regeneration? Do you need the power of his Holy Spirit to deal with the problem? Because unless you have these things, you're still part of the problem and not the solution. Is Jesus right in what he says? Is religion as such a waste of time unless God is working in regenerating human hearts? Is that right? Well, let's pray. We have a couple of minutes, don't we, until our time is up, in which it may be it's a lovely opportunity for someone to cry out to God who's never done so before. Conscious of evil within, conscious of what you've discovered that you're capable of, and it's a big surprise and a big shock, isn't it? Conscious, perhaps, that religious upbringing has not been adequate. Well, why not just cry out to the same Jesus who's alive today to give you his Holy Spirit, to wash you in his precious blood, to regenerate you by his Holy Spirit now. Our Heavenly Father, we long to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. Give us the honesty to acknowledge our position and to cry out to your great and marvelous Son that he might do his redeeming work in us, just as we sang about it at the beginning of the service. For we are weak and he is mighty. May he do it in me. May he do it in everybody here. For his name's sake. Amen. Amen.